this. I really had no intention of lining up with the anxiety series that Rob's been preaching, but going through this, the Lord's just really been blessing me and stirring my heart and resting my soul in Him through these promises that are here in Psalm 23, and it just fits everything that we've been talking about. So I pray, even as I'm speaking, that that God would give me clarity for you to pass on what the Lord has been sharing with me, at least to bless you. So we'll go ahead and start it. We'll read it first. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Brothers and sisters, this psalm, this text, it sounds gross, but it just drips with the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God for His people. And it's, just about the psalms in general. And David is speaking. Not going to talk too much about him. But the Psalms, even Jesus says that the Holy Spirit spoke through David in a prophetic way in the Psalms. So this Psalm and all the Psalms even are prophetic. They're not just examples. They're not just teaching points, which they are. But they're also much deeper than that. They point to Christ. They point to resurrection. They teach us how we live in Christ. So we're going to talk about all of that today and what this has to offer us. But every single word. There's no way I can cover it all. By any means, but if you were to study this with some depth, you'll just find that every single word is just mercy from God. And so we're gonna dive into this as much as we can this morning. So the boom for this morning, which is just our way of saying the main point. If you walk away from everything and forget everything that I said, which might actually happen, that's fine. If you remember this, that's kind of the point of today. So the Lord is the shepherd of His people. He calls us out. He leads us. He tends us, cares for us. He keeps us. He delivers us to the presence of God in eternal paradise. And we are His sheep if we hear His voice. So let's just dive into this. The Lord is my shepherd. We're going to go verse by verse, word by word sometimes. We might harp on one word really long and skip over others. It's fine. We're just going to roll. So the Lord is my shepherd. First of all, it's a theme that's going to happen, and I'll not develop it yet, but the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord. That's the first statement in this whole thing. And the whole thing is about Him. It's about His glory. It's about what He does, His promises. At the end of this, I hope when you read back at that boom at the end, you see that my intention there with the words is that it's all Him. And it's just amazing what He does, and it's all about Him in this psalm, but it's for our benefit too, and is my shepherd. So just first things to keep in mind here is that this psalm is the testimony of David. It's David proclaiming how he feels about his relationship with God, but it's a teaching of a sheep. He is considering himself a sheep here, but it's for all of God's sheep who will come before Him. And it's interesting that the previous psalm is Psalm 22, which is prophetic about Christ's crucifixion and what He would do on the cross and bearing our sins. Then we have this Psalm 23. So it's for all of those who are God's sheep in Christ. And so the first thing, and it's going to be probably the heaviest thing we talk about today, is this first concept, this first statement, the Lord is my shepherd. And so I have to ask you, are you His sheep? Are you His sheep this morning? Are you His sheep? Have you given your all? Have you signed up? Are you His? And how do we know this? And so we're going to talk about how do we know if we are His sheep. So John 10, Jesus is expounding this idea of Him as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, He says in verse 14. So we'll kind of refer back to John chapter 10 here and there. But I just want to give you this one place where He mentions one of the characteristics or the identification marks of His sheep. John 10, 24 through 26. So the Jews gathered around Him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one talked about in Psalm 22, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me." They testify about me, in other words. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." So there it is. Identifier one, do we believe in Jesus? That's faith, okay? So, first, the sheep of God believe in the one whom God has sent. Jesus says in 10:15, he says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So, friends, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe that he is God, that he is one with God, of the same substance, the same eternal glory, the same purpose and plan as God himself? Do you believe that he was in the beginning, before time was even made, before the worlds were even made? Do you believe that he stepped into our time and space in the man Christ Jesus, was born to the Virgin, all of these things? Do you believe that he stepped in, as was testified, as was planned and spoken of from the very beginning? The scripture says that this wasn't a plan B. It wasn't that God created and man fell and he was like, oh, darn, what do I do about this? And he thought about it for some 8,000 years and then, oh, we'll send Christ and this and fix it all. That is not the way scripture says it. In Ephesians 1, we see it clearly that he planned Christ and the purpose of Christ, the redemption of Christ, the people being chosen in Christ through faith. He chose that method before the worlds were even created. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he came to show us the will of the Father by how he lived and that he paid the penalty of our sins and he took the judgment of God upon his very body on the cross for our sins? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he rose again on the third day, as was spoken many times before in the prophets? Do you believe that he is coming again to judge those who have believed? For those who have believed, he will judge them already righteous, already paid, penalty paid. Do you believe that he will bring them into eternal life? And do you believe that he is coming to judge those whom have not believed, that they didn't believe they will be condemned, according to John 3:18. Whoever did not believe in him is condemned already, and he will send them into eternal punishment. Do you believe these things? You do well. But let me tell you, that phrase, you do well, is in James 2. James says, do you believe that God is one? Great. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Let me tell you that this faith is the entry. This faith is how we are saved, yes. But there is a very minute difference between a subtle difference, a small difference, somewhat hard to see difference between saving faith and not saving faith. And let me explain what that means here before you think I'm a heretic here. Notice that David says, first of all, let's go back to that James 2. Remember that in the Gospels, the first people or the first beings to proclaim the facts of who Jesus is accurately were the demons. Have mercy on us, Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? They believed in the judgment. They believed in him as the eternal one. They believed in him as the Son of God. But they didn't follow him. There was something missing, right? And so if we see, and here's the difference. Notice what David says in the Psalm. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. We're not saying the Lord is the shepherd. See, if we say the Lord is the shepherd, it's like accepting the facts of who Jesus says that he is. It's accepting the facts that I just labeled. But that doesn't make Christ your shepherd. It just means that you agree with him, like the demons did. Now, let me just take a minute and expound this for a second, explain this to you. There is a difference here. So what is the difference between someone who believes in the facts and someone who believes to the point of relying on it? Like, I might believe that a chair can take my weight, but when I sit on it, I have put my faith on it. I might have, in the olden times when the judgment of the flood came, there were many who might have even believed that God was going to send rain, perhaps. But did that faith put them into the ark? Did we say, I believe so much that I'm going to walk onto the ark? You see, in the Gospels, in the Apostles, everywhere in the New Testament, faith is always said to have produced something and have produced an action in those people. And what I'm saying is this: yes, it is by faith we have been saved, faith alone. But the Apostles, Jesus himself, everywhere in the New Testament, they never say that just your saying you believe is what does it for you. They say all the time that there is something else that will happen. And let's talk about this for a second so you can see that I'm not just off my rocker here. In John 10, again, we read the one place where Jesus says that one of the identification markers is belief in who he is. He said it one time, and that's enough for us to stand on, for sure. But in John 10, how many times does he talk about us listening to his voice? Seven times. How many times does he talk about his sheep, an identification marker of his sheep? They will follow. They will do something, specifically follow him, but they will act because they have heard his voice and they believe. Six times. Six and seven to one. Now, that doesn't mean that it's more important to these works that we do, but I'm just saying that the Gospels are clear that something will happen if we have faith. John 10:27 is a clear example of this. One of the seven and six times here. He says both in the same sentence. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. This is everywhere in the New Testament. Luke 6:46-47. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Matthew 7:21, a similar example. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Mark 1:15, I see that on your shirt over there, brother. Repent, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent is actions, belief is faith. Peter says this in Acts 2:38 at the time of Pentecost. They said, they were pricked to the heart, and they said, brothers, what shall we do? They believed that they had sinned. They believed that Christ was the Messiah, and they realized that they crucified him. And he says, repent and be baptized, every single one of you. So the faith was already there, and he says, repent. John, in 1 John 3:9-10, it's really clear what he's talking about. He's already addressed faith and believing upon Christ, so that's not the issue here. But he gives this litmus test, this measuring stick. If we are going to discern, like the only way we have to judge others, you know, judge a tree by its fruit, Jesus says. The only way that Jesus has given or the apostles have given to judge whether our faith is sincere is this, these actions that we're talking about. 1 John 3:9-10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. That's literally the same word that's like a seed drops in the ground and it bears fruit. It's the same word where we get our medical term for the male reproductive thing. I'm just going to leave that alone. I don't mean to be gross, but that is, think about what that is. You know, the spermatozoa, it's this word in the Greek that refers to all these different things. And if you think about what that really means, it's a DNA implantation. It is, and something grows out of that. There is a new creation that happens, whether it's in the ground or whether it's in human bodies or animal bodies or whatever. Something happens. So listen to what he says here. For God's seed abides in him. The DNA of God is in him. The Spirit of God dwells in him. And he cannot keep sinning. He just can't keep doing the same thing. Because he has been born of God. See, something new has happened. By this it is evident who are the children of God, a.k.a. his sheep, and who are the children of the devil, a.k.a. not his sheep. Whoever does not practice righteousness, that's like actions, holiness, is not of God. And again, it doesn't say never fall away from righteousness. It doesn't say 100% perfect, and we'll talk about that, but it's practice. Do these things. Make a practice of them. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. See, that's the litmus test that John gives, is what are their actions saying? So yes, we have faith, and that is the only way through. But if we don't have something that produces in us, our faith is dead, as James says in his Apostle James 2. Again, John talks about this. Jesus says this in John 3. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born again of the Spirit. Something is different. So again, I come back to the question, what's different about believing in the facts of who Jesus is, like the demons had, and us who believe in him and make him my shepherd? What's the difference between saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is the shepherd, he's the Lord, he was crucified, all these things, and being my shepherd? It's obedience. And why? What's the faith difference there? Like, what's the disconnect between these two things? And I'm going to ask a few questions for us to get to hopefully this place in our heart. But Jonathan Edwards, way back in the 1700s, an American dude, theologian, he described it like this. They did not believe that he was good. They did not believe that he was worthy. They did not see these facts as the perfection of beauty, as it says, I believe, in Psalms 50, the perfection of all things in God, and that he is worthy and better than every other path I could take. And so, again, I'm not going against the Reformation. the Reformation, and we come from that heritage. If you're questioning that, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. Just sit tight for a second. But they had to separate these things, faith and works, because the church in those days, and it was all across. This is not just a Catholic thing. But they were saying that by works we are saved. And so then they were kind of creating all these things of where you had to pay money and you had to do this, and it was manipulation to get them to do the work that the church said that they could be saved by. And they were doing that to get money, they were doing that to gain land and all these different things. And so the Reformation, these brothers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they said, no, it is by faith in God alone that saves us. And what that did was that liberated the church, hopefully, and it did. It liberated the Catholic Church, it liberated the Protestant Church from having to work our way into heaven and pay penalties and pay indulgences, all these things. But what it did do was it sort of separated out this idea of we are saved by faith alone. And then now in our time, we've gone too far, and we'll hear people say, well, I believe. Don't tell me about that holiness. Don't tell me about that obeying stuff. Don't tell me what to do. I don't need to go to church. I believe. That is false, ladies and gentlemen. That is not the faith that saves a man. That is not saving faith. That's the faith of James 2. Even the demons believe and tremble. The faith that was saving, the faith that Jesus is talking about, is the faith that sees him as who he is and loves him and sees him as the goodness and the perfection of beauty in all things and follows and acts upon that faith. That's saving faith. So I want to just say that, you know, even the Reformation writers, if you're questioning that, they would say, yes, salvation is by faith alone. That's how we're made right with God. But they would even say that sanctification is something, even though it's sanctification, sorry, is a word that just means we're continuing to grow in holiness. And that's what God's work does. And before they were, I'll just put this here. They are saying, if you go back and read them, they are very clear that yes, faith alone is what saves us. But if we have faith, there will be sanctification that happens after that. But it's not our works that get us into heaven. But once we are there and we believe we have been saved, God does this work inside of us and there will be a change. So I'm not saying anything unbiblical, I'm not saying anything untraditional. But again, let's get to this. So I'm going to ask you a few questions to kind of get to the heart of this, I hope. And so what do we make of indwelling sin? Okay, so I'm not saying that it is that we become perfect when we believe. That's not what we're saying at all. The scriptures give mercy and grace when we confess our sins. Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's again in 1 John. Jesus tells us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins. That's meant to be done often. It's not a perfection thing. But listen to this. I'm going to ask you some questions, and nobody is listening to your response. And I know that you probably wouldn't say yes to some of these things out loud, but listen to the first response of your heart. What does your soul tell you as we ask these questions? What if I told you that you have a free pass to get to heaven? Every single person in this room has 100% guarantee that they are going to heaven right now. And I'm going to give you two choices. Now keep in mind, neither path, whichever one you choose, you are going to heaven, okay? Choice one, you can do anything you want and there will be no consequences, no guilt, no consequences of actions, and you'll still get to heaven, 100% guaranteed. Second choice is you can choose to obey God's commandments, what Jesus says. And what he'll do for you if you choose that is he will give you 100% ability to fulfill it. And you will be able to be sinless for the rest of these days on earth. And you will dwell with the presence of Christ in you. So again, I'm going to ask you, if you had 100% assurance that you were going to heaven, would you choose to live life the way you wanted it and say, I'm going to get there anyway, I'll live it up? Or would you say, I want what God has said. I want what he has. Everything that he's written is wonderful and beautiful, and I see it as my best good. If I had my way, I would have no more sin. I would be 100% free. I wouldn't battle. I would be walking in that with 100% faithfulness. I would rather have Christ than anything I desire. Now, no one's listening to you right now. Answer that question. What is the first place? What's the first thing that rises up in your heart? And what I tell you is if in your heart you would say, yeah, I'm just going to do whatever I want, you have not known Christ. You may know the facts, but the Lord is not your shepherd. He is not your reward. You have not seen him for the perfection of his beauty. And I don't say that to make you, to put you down or to make you feel heavy. I say that to save or to make you be honest with yourself so that you can come to God. Because as we'll see, no one can change a heart but God himself. And so if you notice, if you said, oh my gosh, in my heart, I just said I would rather sin it up. Come to God. You can be born again by faith in God. See him for the perfection of his beauty. And we'll see some of the perfection of his beauty in Psalms 23. So just pause that. Second question, do you have a limit? The rich young ruler, he came up to Jesus and he said, Lord, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what's in the law? And he listed out, you know, basically a summary of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus said, well, I'll do that and live. And he goes, I have done all of those since my youth. And Jesus said, ah, you lack one thing. Go and sell it all and follow me. And he had great possessions and he went away sad. You see, I don't know how to explain this well to you, but I'm a math person. I was a math teacher. And in calculus, we have a thing called a limit. And it's like, I don't want to bore you, but I'm going to make this quick, I promise. But like if you consider your axis thingy right here, you know, x-axis, y-axis, whatever. And we have these equations. It's like 1 over x. So you just plug whatever you want into x and compute it and see what happens. So like let's say that x is 1. 1 divided by 1 is 1. That's a value. Let's keep going. And we're going to make x approach big numbers. We're just going to keep putting in bigger and bigger numbers to see what happens. So 1 over 1 is 1. 1 over 2 is a half. That's a little bit smaller. If we did like 1 over 1 100th, it'd be way up here. If we did 1 over 10, now it's like 0.1. It's starting to get smaller. If we go 1 over 20, it's still a little smaller. Is it ever going to get to 0, no matter how big we get? No, it's a limit. That's why they call it a limit. And it's exciting to me because I'm a math person, so I'm sorry if I bored you. But here's what I mean. Sometimes we have this trajectory in Christian walk or in our minds where we have done all these things and we've made great progress and we've had all these works that we can show for our faith in Christ. But we, in our hearts, we have this place where we will go no further. We've said, I don't want to do that. And so what we'll do to satisfy our hearts, our selfishness, we'll say, okay, I'm just going to get a little better and a little better. And then pretty soon you've got like not much room to grow. So you just got to make little bitty increments, but you're just not going to go. And that's what this guy was doing. He said, Lord, look at all the things that I've done. But he didn't want to give what was deep inside of his heart. He had a limit. And Jesus said, I see that limit. And I ask you to lay it down and you will inherit me. And he said, no. Are we that place today? And I've been having to ask myself that question because I'm just going to be honest with you. I've struggled with the same sins for so long. And it just doesn't seem to, I mean, whether it's a month in between, 2 months in between, whatever, I just still struggle. And I think, and I've asked the Lord, do I have a limit? Have I placed a limit in my heart? And am I ever reaching towards that goal closer and closer and closer? And I say, oh, I'll just go a week more without doing that thing so that when I fall, I can cherish it for a moment. And then I'll go back to, I'll make it a little bit longer this time. Am I doing that to myself? Am I putting a limit on my heart to God? And I don't know the answer to that question for myself. And I don't think you have to answer that question either. But I tell you that if that is the case, if you can feel that there's a place like that in your heart, it may not mean that you're unsaved. It might be a maturity issue. It might be something you have to battle through and take with God. And we'll see that later. But at any case, it is a bad situation to be in. And it's somewhere we cannot stay. Is that where your heart is? Third question. If you could choose to totally be rid of every sin, every place where you fall, would you do it? Think about that. Nobody's listening to you. Just let your heart answer. Let the deepest place of your heart, the heart that you might not let be real with anybody else, be real with yourself this morning. Because if you're not real with you, you can't come to this Christ. You have to know, you have to be honest with yourself and say, I'll pause for a second. Let's just unpack this for a little bit. Would you part with your excess? Whether that's money, food, spare time, would you part with your way? Would you part with your desire for sex outside of the way that God wants it? Would you part with porn? Would you part with your pursuit of a relationship? Not even just the relationship. Would you part with the pursuit of a relationship when God clearly has not given that for you yet in his timing and his way? Would you part with your future plans, your job, your vocation, your career? Would you really have all of your sins taken from you? If the answer to that is no, you cherish them. if you've, and I don't, and again, I'm not saying that you're not saved, but if you see Jesus for who he is, we can't. I don't see how you can. I don't see how you can say, I'll hold on to this. If there's any one commandment, like the rich ruler, we'll say, we'll do all these other things that are convenient for me so that I can put them up on the altar and say, look at what I've done, God. But we take that one thing and we say, never, I will never give that. Oh, we can't come to him. He, just like the rich young ruler, we will be going away. Jesus offers himself, and that is more than enough. And so, again, let us search our hearts and see. And so if you've answered in those questions in a way that scares you or that you're afraid of or that you feel like not good, pow, come to God. Be honest with yourself and take that to him. Here I am, and that's where I am. I want you. Reveal yourself to me, and he will do that. So let's get into this. So the Lord is my shepherd, not just the shepherd, my shepherd. Is he your shepherd this morning? If he is, oh man, there is so much grace, grace upon grace, as John 1:16 says. Let's get into it. So the Lord is my shepherd. Next point. They won't all be that long, I promise. I shall not want. Now, a lot of us in our selfishness will take this word and we'll say, oh, yes, I'll get everything that I want. Well, that's not what the word in the Hebrew means. Like, this is a translation of another language. And the word there is not used for want, really. It's always used in a way that's like, it's a lack, right? And so check out where another place and other places where this is used. And this example is one clear example of many places where this same word is used in this same way. Nehemiah is writing about the days in the wilderness where they had come out of Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness land before they had gotten to the promised land. And keep in mind, as he's saying these things, they went 3 days after Egypt, leaving in Egypt, the Red Sea, without water. And they finally went to the water and it was bitter and they had to drop a piece of log in there and miraculously it became sweet. And then they were lacking meat and they wanted meat and all these, God gave them quail and then they were lacking food. I'm not going in necessarily any order at this point, but God gave them manna from heaven. It wasn't like all that they wanted, but it was what they needed. It was they didn't have any lack. Now listen to what he says. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked, that's the same word, they wanted nothing. So does that mean that we're going to get everything we want? No, not at all. Not at all. But God has promised he will always provide what we need. And it says that their shoes did not even wear out. Their clothes did not even wear out and their feet did not swell. Wow. Maybe God is not going to give us the excess and those Nike Jordans or whatever. I know that's not what this is about. But whatever we do have, he will provide that it will last. It will provide every need that we actually have. It's not about abundance here. It's about what you need. Now we'll keep going. He makes me, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. I'm going to make 2 points here before going on that you have to see for the rest of this. First, he makes me lie down. This word is just a human being lying down. It's very simple. And then the next part is he leads me. It's a temporary thing. When you lie down, you always get up. There's no covering, there's no shelter, there's no home. You're just lying down. It's like a nap, right? So what you get is this sense of temporarity, temporal nature, temporary. There's a movement that's happening. He leads me beside still waters. You get this sense of moving and meandering through, just like the Israelites in the wilderness, okay? So this theme of movement is going to continue through all of Psalm 23. Second thing I want you to see is the active nature of God. Now, the grammar here, it's very simple. He, God, makes me to lie down. He does this to me. Where is your actions in that? In this sentence, there is not. It's passive. Except for when he leads, you follow. But he is doing the actions. And this is a theme we're going to see throughout this whole psalm, is that God is the one who is doing all this work in us. And that seems to contradict what I said earlier, but we'll get to that. So green pasture, still waters. Waters is often a word that's used in the Old Testament and New Testament that's connected intimately with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will have rivers of living water well up within them. So again, this is prophetic of the fact that when we come to Jesus and he leads us, we will have these refreshing streams of the Holy Spirit, the joy inside of us. Let's move on. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Again, notice, this is God being the active party here. He restores me. He leads me in paths of righteousness. God is the one who has the power to do all these things. You don't have the power to do it yourselves. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. But in me, you will bear much fruit. So let's look at some of these words. They're really important. He restores my soul. This word restore in the Hebrew is a word that literally means to turn. He turns, to turn back or to bring back. How tender is this? That even when we stray, again, we have the flesh. Even if we are in our hearts, we would choose to have no sin. We still stray because there's this flesh inside of us. God has so chosen this life to where we haven't made it to perfection yet. We still wrestle with the sin that's inside of us, the sin in the world, the devil who is over the affairs of the world and impacting people, tempting. We still wrestle with those things. And so we will fall, stumble, as the scriptures say. But the righteous man will never fall because the Lord bears him up. But here we see that he brings us back. And I want you to see what the New Testament has to say about this. The apostles and Jesus himself say this about God. God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, does these things. Keep in mind this word, he turns us back. He convicts us of sin, the first step of, oh my gosh, I've screwed up. I've fallen out of the path of righteousness. He grants us repentance, the ability to turn back, 2 Timothy 2:25. He is the one who draws us to Jesus in the first place to hear and to believe, John 6:44. He is the one who opens the eyes of our hearts to believe, Ephesians 1:18. He is the one who strengthens us with power so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:16 through 17. This is God that does all of these things for you. Grace upon grace to you, sheep of God. You don't have to operate in your own strength. You can't operate in your own strength. You come to him, follow him, and he is the one who does all of this for you. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There's a few things here. The word paths is like a well-worn path that's like, you know, it's like a rut, basically. And so what you get the sense there is that people have gone before it. And as we sang before, who has gone before us but Christ the Lord, the shepherd himself? He goes ahead of his sheep. He asks us to do nothing that he hasn't done. Now think about that. He had the joy of the Lord. He had the provision from the Lord. He had no place to rest his head, as he said. He had no home. He had not riches, but he had what he needed. And he also suffered greatly. But in the midst of that, there was blessing. And we'll talk about that later, but think about that. And also, not only that, but we have the blessing. We shouldn't see it as a negative that we are 2,000 years later than Christ and the apostles. It's a blessing. We get to read for all who gave us their testimonies and wrote down their thoughts and wrote down the history. We get to see those who have gone before us. This is a well-worn path. We see the things that not only what the scripture says, but we see how they applied the scripture to their lives, how they stood firm, how they walked and what they did, and we can learn from them. It is a great time to be a follower of Christ. He leads me in paths of righteousness. This word righteousness means covers many things. It covers the actions of a person like justice, fairness, equity, but it also covers the condition of the heart, like your status before God, whether you are guilty or whether you are free and clear from the penalty of sin. So think about that, but we'll just go with this paths of righteousness as the actions because it does include that. Couple of notes there that he is the one who does this. Again, if we have chosen, we would rather walk in the paths of righteousness without straying, but we do. We fall and we have this flesh. He is the one who leads us in the paths to righteousness. We don't have to even take all of that effort. We just simply follow and obey, and the power to do it is not yours, it's his, and he will surely do it. Let's just go on. Now, there's so many things I could say about this, but there's no way. Let's turn to for his name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now talk about grace upon grace. This is not even, now listen to the words. He leads me in paths of righteousness for my sake. No, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. That is incredible, my friends. Let's just pause on this for a little bit. I know that this is one place where the Lord wants us to spend a little time as well. in Exodus 32, we see this golden calf incident. The Israelites had come out of Egypt. God had saved them, and God was giving the law to Moses. He was up on the mountain by himself, and he gave him the law on the tablets of stone. And then God said, "Up, you're going to have to go down to those people because they soiled themselves," essentially is what he said, "and they have worshipped an idol." And he goes, "Oh, and by the way, I think I'm just going to let my anger burn on them, and I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make of you, Moses, a great nation." And what did Moses do? Listen to the words that he says, and I don't have the specific verse, but it's somewhere in between 7 and 14 of chapter 32. Moses implored the Lord his God. He prayed, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Now listen to this. "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did God bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" Do you see what he did there? Look at what they will say. They will say you are not good. They are say you are not able. They will say that you're terrible to your people. He appeals to God's own name. Your reputation, God. And this is the baffling part about this place, and we'll see it. But God is wanting Moses in that time, and he's wanting us to know later, and the Israelites in those days, that it is not for their sake. It is not because of their efforts. It's not because of their faith, because God gave it anyway. God did not just foresee these events thousands of years before he created the universe, and he saw that you would have faith. He saw that you would be obedient, and so he's doing all these things. Nope, 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 nope. He is doing these things actively for his own glory, not because of you. That's crazy, but it's for our good, and that's even crazier. We appeal to God's glory. And God's glory, now let me just tell you, the whole purpose of the Bible, the whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of everything that you see is God's glory. But God, in his infinite kindness, he has swallowed up our best good with his glory. You can't separate the two. And so when we praise God for his goodness, when we look at his goodness, it abounds to his glory and praise because of what he's done. Oh man, God is so, so good. Now listen to this. This is what God says. He's explaining what happened, his version of the events in Exodus. In Ezekiel 20, 13 through 14, it's much later, God is saying this. "Yeah, in those days, but in the house of Israel, they rebelled against me in the wilderness." That's the time we're talking about. And they greatly profaned my Sabbath. They did all these things. So he's including a lot of actions, not just the calf. And he said, I said, "I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for my name's sake," for the sake of my name, it says, "that it should not be profaned," which means thrown shade on, thrown dirt on his name, "in the sight of the nations in whom I had brought them out." Now, this is incredible. And I've kind of tried to pray this way a little bit this week, and it seems unnatural. It seems to me, everything in me says, man, I can't ask that boldly because I know what I've done, and I know that I'm not as holy as I want to be. And look what I just did yesterday. I can't ask for that with confidence because I feel like I should have had to have earned somehow that thing. But you see what I'm doing there? I'm asking God to do something for my sake, for my name's sake. But God doesn't promise that. He says, "I will do this for my name's sake." And that means two things. Number one, you're in Christ as you believe in him. And so Christ is literally came in the name of God. So if we are in Christ, he will give us these things, and he will make these things happen. He will lead us in the paths of righteousness, answer our prayers according to his will, because we are in Christ's name. So he's honoring his own name. But also, he does it in us for his own glory's sake, for his own reputation. How amazing is that? Try appealing to God in your prayers, not for your sake, but for his own glory. Lord, I pray that you would help this person. Give them what they need, Lord. I know that they're struggling, but I don't pray for them. Lord, I pray for your glory's sake. I pray for your name's sake because they will praise you. Oh my, that's crazy. It's awesome. But why should we do that? It seems unnatural because God says so. He says over and over again, "I have done this to this nation. I have punished this nation because they oppressed Israel because of my name's sake." And listen to this, he even forgives sins. Isaiah 43, 25 through 26, he says, "You have hardened your heart, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." If God says so, we should do so. And the saints also prayed so. Listen to what David says in Psalm 6:4. "Turn, O Lord." Oh, I think I have the other one. I don't know. 143, sorry, I'll read that one. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. Jeremiah prays the same thing. Though our iniquities testify against us, Lord. You see, we have no reason to ask. But act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. Oh, man, praise God. Grace upon grace. It's not because of you that he acts. It's because of his own name and the sake of his son, Jesus. Wow. Let's continue. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Wow, that escalated quickly. We had green pastures and restoring my soul and all these different things. And now we have boom. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Two things to notice. We're still moving. Walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's still this movement. We haven't been settled. This place is not our home. And this valley is symbolizing the of course we get it. You know, we get into a low spot. It's the struggles, it's the trials. Sometimes not because of anything we did. Sometimes things happen. Somebody died. That wasn't our fault, but it's something we struggle with, right? And there's other things that are due to our own sins, our own consequences. But think about this. This psalmist says this is the death shadow. This is all one word in the Hebrew, and it's written and it's used in the Old Testament 18 times. This is one of them. And in one book, it's used 10 times in the same book, this death shadow. What book do you think that is? Job. Oh my gosh. You know, if you're an Israelite reader, they were smart, right? They knew all of these words meant something to them in their history. And as they say, oh wow, the death shadow. That's a lot in Job. Now look at what happened to Job. Job was just doing his thing, and then this heavenly council was gathered. And God said, look at my servant Job. Man, that dude's sweet, man. That guy's awesome. And devil says, he just serves you because you give him everything he wants. Take it all away and he'll curse you. Oh, now we have a test. Now we have, again, see what's happening here? This is not about Job. Now Job is going to benefit from this, but this is for his name's sake. You get it? And so God says, all right, I will show you that Job has seen me and has known me so clearly that I am better to him than life itself. Take it all away, but keep his life. We have in Job, if you read through it, an incredible, almost unbelievable amount of suffering for one person. But God, in his rich mercy, was doing this, not only for Job's sake, because afterwards he saw more of the Lord, he heard the Lord's voice, and he said, I am just dust. And he had an encounter with God that changed his life forever, and he restored all these things. But also, for us who have gone back, or who are reading this, it blesses us. Job didn't know that that was going to happen. We never know who all is watching our suffering and what God's going to do in that. And not only that, but in the heavenly places. And we get this idea in Ephesians 3, I believe, where he's talking about the manifold wisdom of the church. That and all you get this idea of like a cosmic football stadium where all these angelic beings are watching what's happening on earth. And as we proclaim that God is good, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we fear no evil because he is with us, we proclaim that God is better than life itself, better than every other thing. And even the angelic beings are going, praise to God. Do you see what they are saying? They are saying, oh man, even in the very beginning, when nothing was wrong, that person, that Adam person, took the apple and disobeyed God. But these Christians, these people are going through suffering upon suffering, the valley of the death shadow. They should eat the apple of cursing God. They should say, screw this, I don't want to serve God anymore. But they are not. They are saying, I go with it and I will serve him because he is with me. And when we do that, we proclaim to the glory of God that he is better than any other thing. And not only does that bless our hearts, but it gives a testimony to everyone on this earth who sees it, and it gives a testimony to all of the angelic beings who sees it, to the praise of God. Does that just blow your mind? God is good. Wow. And I want to get you on this word here, this even though. Think about that, even though. Now, what I get in my mind is I get this picture of what Rob talked about last week. Talk about anxiety. Let this just still your soul. We're going to go through suffering. It's promised. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but peace I give you. Not as the world gives, my peace I give you. Now look at Jesus' peace. He was in the storm on the sea with the disciples, and he was in the boat sleeping. Now think about this. Just spend some time on it. These were fishermen, professional fishermen. Do you think they'd seen some storms? Oh, yeah. And they literally thought they were going to die. This was not just a little sissy thing. They thought they were going to die. This was a huge storm. This wasn't just like a, oh, get over it, buttercup. This was like, I don't know how I'm going to survive. Jesus, how can you be sleeping in the boat? Do you see his peace? He doesn't matter what's going on outside. Jesus is at such peace and calm and trust in the Lord that he's sleeping in the boat. Oh my gosh. That's what God wants us to have. This is what this means. We have peace like he has peace. And I think about the ocean. There could be this terrible tempest, this terrible storm and hurricane and winds and crazy ocean currents and all these things going on above. But deep down, the waters are still as they always are. Now think about that. Now, sometimes suffering happens on the outside. And sometimes it's like, you know, I'm okay. I'm really okay. You know, this sucks, but God's got this, you know? But then other times, it stirs the very waters, right? And it touches your very soul, and you say, just like Job, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. This is the death shadow, not just a shadow of something bad, the shadow of death itself. I feel like I'm going to die here. But what God intends for us to have is, even though the ocean of our heart on the surface might be going crazy and it touches the very core of who we are, deep down in that place, there should be a peace of God. There is available for you a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And your soul can be sleeping in the boat with Christ. Listen to what Paul says. Wow, I got ahead of myself. That's cool, though. Yep, I lost it. That's all right. Cool. Wow, that's just gone. I just can't see it. Anyways, well, you get the idea. Okay, let's go on. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, if this, I didn't feel like this was the main focal point where Christ wanted us to be today, but this is the focal point of our inheritance in this psalm. We get all these blessings, but never once is it promised that we're going to have overabundance, that we're going to have material things, that we're always going to have it easy. But this is the promise, my friends, for you are with me. It's the Lord your treasure this morning, because he can be, and that can be more than enough for you. Everything can be going crazy, but you can be with Jesus in the hull of that boat and be with him. David says this in another place, your steadfast love is better than life. And Paul says this, whatever I gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ. Indeed, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. I have, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Oh, not having a righteousness of my own, here again, for his name's sake, but that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Wow. Grace upon grace to us today. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is the same verse. There's so many things that could be said here, but I don't have the time really. But one thing I'll say about the rod and the staff, the rod, this word here, is used in many different places, but it is used most often to symbolize God's active judgment on enemies of God's people and also God's discipline for his people. Think about that. As he beats down our enemies with this rod, that comforts us. He will protect you. He will lead you in these paths of righteousness. He will not allow you to be overtaken. We'll read that here in a little bit. You are secure in him. No one can snatch you from him. He's the good shepherd. He's like David, who overcame bears and all these different kinds of things as a shepherd. But also listen to what it says about discipline for his people. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, it's the same word, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul. Now again, this is God's discipline. Now sometimes that occurs in a way, like we said, just sufferings that had nothing to do with us. And God is using these things to grow us, right? Discipline is meant for a child to grow and be strong. So sometimes it's because of consequences that we have. Listen, if you kill somebody, God's not going to take away the consequence of jail. That's just going to happen to you. So things that we do have consequences. Think about what David went through with David and Bathsheba. He committed adultery, and his kingdom was never quite the same. His house was always in this division and unity, but God used that to show him that God's way is best. And he could proclaim, and from that point forward, be in holiness and repent because God is good. And even though things may be messed up for a while, God is still our portion, and nothing can take that from you. And God restored David to that place of unity with him after that. I just want to tell you this. Nothing that God allows you to go through will be for nothing. The devil intends it to be for harm, but God always uses it for your good and for the good of others. Read the Joseph story in Genesis, you'll find that out. But here's what Paul says. We know that all things work together for the good for those who are called by his name, are called according to his purposes and love his name. I think I butchered that up there. Love him and are called according to his purposes. They comfort me. We'll skip on and go to verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Again, we are not promised ease in this life in a physical, tangible, earthly way. But think about what he says here. This is these words, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. They're words in the Hebrew language of extreme liberality. Like, how do we, like overabundance, lavishness. He's just generously, like if we were to talk about this anointing, in the Greek, it's like pouring over you. That's a shed over you, right? In the Hebrew, it's like this growing fat. It's this overabundance that we're talking about. And again, this is in the presence of our enemies. Look at the language here, the promises of God for you. You cannot be overcome in the struggle. God is with you. Think about the language that he is using here. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. That table is like the banquet table of a king. So God wants you to consider your struggles and to be strong in him and rest in him to such a degree that we're not just going to, I think it's on the next one. God doesn't want you just to make it through life. He doesn't want you to feel like you're just being dragged through the mud and you're just holding on to dear life and skidding every rock on the way back. No, that's not what he wants us to be. This language is telling us that we, even in the struggles, are going to be so victorious that we are going to be like kings at a banquet table in the presence of our enemies, the devil, the world, whoever may come against us. Man, God is good. And again, see the active nature of God. You prepare a table for me. Man, God is good. And again, we see the oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit in a lot of different places, New Testament and Old. So it's the Spirit of God. It's not promising, again, material possessions. We have this, the love of God has been poured, that's that same word, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 5:5. So this promise that we have is not temporal stuff. We're going to have what we need. God has promised that in worldly things. But what's really our prize is God in his presence by the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who have known him, that's more than enough, isn't it? God is so good. Let's move on. Paul says this in Romans 8:37 to kind of summarize this. Know in all things, he's talking about sufferings, death, life, struggles, trials. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Last verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Man, the grace just doesn't stop. Surely, this word surely, it's a word that's used, it's a really small word, but it's an emphasis. It is saying that, okay, what's coming afterwards is a certainty. What's coming after is immovable, unchangeable. It is an absolute fact. Nothing can change it. Surely is what that word is. Follow. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. This follow word is incredible. I just have to tell you this, and we'll kind of end with the resurrection. The Hebrew word literally means to pursue. And in a lot of places, it's translated chase and even to hunt, like hunting down prey. So the word is often, most often used, describing an army chasing after another army to overtake them and conquer them. Do you see how aggressive the word is? Okay, it's not just goodness's mercy is going to follow me. Oh, there it is. Goodness and grace. No, it is coming after you so aggressively that it's going to overtake you and conquer you. Do you get it? The goodness of God. That's not anything in us. The goodness of God is following you, not following you, pursuing you, chasing you, hunting you down. God is so good. Oh my gosh, this word is so aggressive that sometimes in the Old Testament it's used to say persecute. Why are you persecuting me? That's how aggressive this word is. Like this goodness and mercy is going to beat you down, if that's possible. I don't know. Man, it's so good. God is so good. But again, see the movement. We see, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. We're not quite settled. This place is not our home. We will have trials, sufferings, goodness of God, always through the Holy Spirit. He will restore our souls when we wander. He will lead us in the paths of holiness and righteousness, not for us, but for his name's sake. And then, all the days of my life, that's like the earthly days. And here's this kind of prophetic thing that David does. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dwell. It's the first word we get of permanence. It doesn't mean just person lying down. It means a person building a home, making a place to live. This is our arrival. This is the promised land. This is the eternal kingdom of God in Christ in heaven. And we have finally arrived there forever. David could not say, I will dwell in your presence forever, if he believed that he would stay dead. Ladies and gentlemen, friends, brothers and sisters, in Christ, if he's our shepherd, he will raise up all that the Father has given him on the last day, and we will dwell with him forever. Man, God is so good. So here we have our final place. All the movement is done. Our temporary wandering, our following of our shepherd is done, and we enter into that place of rest. Now again, let's go back and just think about, what did you do? What says, I did this, I did that? Nothing. God did this. Now the thing that you did do, if he leads you, you followed. And that's simply it. We obey. And that's this fruit of faith that we're talking about. We obey. So it's not just simply that we sit back and do nothing. When he calls, we go. When we read it in the word, we go, we do, we obey, and we can rest in him, and he will take us to that place. I'll just finish with this. He is our good shepherd. He will lead us to that place. He will guide us. He will turn us when we turn. He will leave the 99 and bring us back. He will do so not for our sake, but for his name's sake. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10 as we finish. Listen to your eternal security here. John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Praise and glory and dominion to be to God our Father, and the King of Kings, Jesus the Shepherd, and the Holy Spirit, who unites us to him and works all these things out for the sake of his name.